Well, as you know, we just finished Colossians and Philemon, and so we are going to take a week to look at prayer, as is important in the life of any believer. And then we will, next week I'll be gone with the kids to winter camp, and the week after that we will begin a study on the book of 1 Peter, and we'll begin looking at that wonderful epistle. But for now, we're going to take a couple of weeks off to look at Psalm 119 here, and next week, Philippians, I know our guest preacher is preaching on. So, now, what is the point of prayer? An atheist blogger stated, in light of Christians praying for a disaster or calling others to pray in light of a disaster, he or she said, it's easy, referring to prayer, it's free, it's quick, it absolves you from any responsibility, and doesn't actually achieve anything. Another atheist said, prayer is simply a way to console yourself and comfort others. And you can see the cynicism drips from these quotes. But many Christians treat prayer basically the same way. They pray little in light of a disaster, preferring to serve or give money instead, thinking that is the real work of the ministry, and that's where real ministry happens. Others see prayer as important because it promotes your ability to think happier thoughts and to have hope in light of a situation that seems hopeless. Maybe we don't have these conscious thoughts, but our lack of prayer in a variety of circumstances reveals our often muddled view of prayer. Further, Christians, myself included, can relegate prayer to certain times of the day, can't we? To certain periods of day, and what ends up happening is those times of the day and the prayers that we say before meals and before bed tend to become rote. We can say the same things over and over and over again. And we're often confused by the commands that we see in Scripture, aren't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does that say? Pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 says to pray at all times. And you think, I don't have enough prayer requests to pray all day. I can't pray for 5 minutes, let alone all day. And yet that's seemingly what these verses are telling us to do. And yet we see regularly prayer as a constant theme in Scriptures. You're opened up to Psalm 119, I assume. And if you just look back with me a couple of verses, just verse 164, the psalmist prays 7 times a day. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Look at verse 147 in Psalm 119. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. And verse 62. The psalmist says, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. And so we see prayer happens all throughout the day at many different times. There's other godly men like Daniel, if you all remember from Sunday school. He prayed 3 times a day without fail, even when the king made a law that said you couldn't pray to anybody but him. And he continued to pray 3 times a day, even when his life was endangered. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus would pray for extended periods of time. In Luke 6:12, it says that Jesus prayed all night long. In Mark 1:35, Jesus is said to have prayed early in the morning. And in Luke 5:16, Jesus is described as praying often throughout the day. The disciples knew it was important to Jesus, and so one of the few times that they actually requested to be taught something, they requested this: Lord, teach us to pray. And so why is prayer so important to so many? Because prayer is how we can grow closer to God. It's God's designed way for us to enter into relationship with our Heavenly Father. Word is the word, or the Bible is said to be the meat or the pure milk. Well, prayer is like the vegetables in our spiritual food. We all need it. It's a crucial component to our nourishment and to our growth as Christians. Further answering what's the point of prayer, I came up with 8 reasons we pray. 8 reasons we pray. If you want to jot them down, you can. Otherwise, just listen and remember what you will. 8 reasons that we pray. The first is that prayer is God's appointed means to obtain his blessings. Remember James 4:2? James 4:2 says, we do not have because we do not ask. And so prayer is what God has designed for each of us to get what he wants to give us in our lives. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control of giving us what he wills when he wants us to. But he has so providentially designed prayer to be the means by which we achieve or get what we get. So prayer is God's appointed means to obtain his blessings. Second point of prayer, God uses prayer to bring about conversion. God brings prayer, conversion about by prayer. See that in 1 Timothy 2, when Paul is encouraging Timothy to pray for all people. This is what he says. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And he goes on to describe kings and a number of people, those in authority. And then verse 4, why do we pray for everyone? Because our God and Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So are you regularly praying for those in your life that aren't believers? That unsaved family member, the friend down the street, next door neighbor, are you praying for them regularly? I know I have plenty of room to grow. One other reason for prayer, another purpose for prayer, third, we can gain victory over the devil, over demons, and even temptations through prayer. Therefore, we should be quick to bring every burden, every temptation to God, who gives us the strength to resist temptations in our times of struggle, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even demons, Ephesians 6:12 say, are backed off by our prayers the prayers of a saint. See, prayer is God's appointed means for us to receive mercy, for us to receive grace, to resist the temptations that come, and for us to receive help. Well, four, we participate in prayer because when we pray, we participate in the same activity that Jesus is now doing, seated at the right hand of God the Father. We're doing the same thing as Jesus is doing when we pray. Hebrews 7:23-25 says it like this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But speaking of Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We see the same basic truth mentioned in Romans 8:34. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercessions for us. Even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit then gives and communicates that to God the Father through Jesus, who is making intercessions regularly for us. And so when you pray, you are doing the very thing that Jesus is doing at the right hand of God the Father. Well, another reason we should pray, that in prayer we receive peace that surpasses all understanding and a rich, deep, abiding joy. See, there's some truth to that second statement that the atheist says. Prayer is simply a way to console yourself and comfort others. Well, it does console us and it does comfort others, but it's not the only reason why we pray. When we pray, we are receiving that peace, according to Philippians 4:6-7, that God gives us because we are resting our burdens and our trials and our struggles upon him. Six, in prayer, we free ourselves from the cares of the world and the sins that hinder our growth and fruitful ministry. So not only do we pray when we're encountering temptations, as we already talked about, or when we're being in the midst of a trial, but we pray once we realize we've sinned. It frees ourselves of the burden and the consequence of sin when we confess sin to God. A frequent element of prayer that we find throughout Scripture is confession. We see whole psalms devoted to confessing your own sins. And that is crucial to a right relationship with God, and that is a crucial component of prayer. That is why we pray. We pray to confess our sins to God. Well, the seventh priority or reason we pray is prayer promotes unity in the body. It allays misunderstandings. It dissolves jealousies and frictions. As we pray for one another, it is an outworking of our selfless love for all brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, eighth reason we pray, prayer promotes spiritual growth along with Bible study. How does the Bible reading and prayer fit together? Well, that is exactly what our passage speaks directly about. Sufficient to say, without prayer, scripture reading too often turns into a box that we check in our spiritual disciplines, a dry intellectual pursuit, a gaining of knowledge for knowledge's sake, something we just do because Christians are supposed to do it, if we even read at all. And back to Psalm 119 here, we see that prayer is regularly used in conjunction with scripture reading. And so prayer invokes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what God would reveal to us in his word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law." Yes, there can be wondrous things out of the book of Leviticus. Psalm 119, verse 34. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Verse 36. "Incline my heart, Lord, to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." And so we see the psalmist regularly, and in our passage as well, is asking God to please open the scriptures to my eyes, open my eyes to the scriptures so that I might be able to apply them to my life, that I might be able to live and follow the statutes that you have commanded me to live in my life. But prayer is not simply relegated to our time in the Word. Prayer is a constant yet varied communication with our Heavenly Father. It is a blessed privilege that Christians must invoke all throughout our day. And when we don't pray, we reveal a cold, stagnant spiritual life, often marked by blotches of unrepentant sin. And for some, your lack of prayer may reveal your unbelief in the God that you say you love and serve. See, prayer is the best way that each and every one of us can show dependence upon God. It's not me who's able to try hard enough to get into God's presence. God, it is you. It's only God that you're working through me that I'm even able to understand what the Bible says. It's complete dependence upon God. And if you do not have any dependence upon God and you are not praying at all, is not a good sign for the supposed believer. In prayer, our humility is on display as we draw near to our great God. Well, we pick up our psalmist at the end of this great psalm, Psalm 119. And as you may know, and probably know already, you see the heading of Psalm 119 in verse 169 is Tav. That's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this giant chapter in the book of the in Psalm is actually an acrostic. It's a poem. It's a long poem that where each verse begins with the Hebrew letter Tav in this section, and so forth on the previous sections. And in this final section, the psalmist is giving a rapid succession of prayers and praises, concluding by humbly asking God to seek him when he strays. I think it's an important way that he ends this giant psalm. But we'll get there when we get there. For now, we're going to look at four prayers that we must adopt as our own. Four prayers that we must adopt as we look through this psalm. The first is going to be found in verses 169 and 170. And the prayer is, "Lord, hear my plea for understanding and deliverance." Lord, hear my plea for understanding and deliverance. You would think that the psalmist, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who was a scholar, no doubt, a poet, a learned man, he has plenty of understanding, plenty of wisdom. He probably knows the word quite well. You would think that he is indeed near to God. But he begins this last stanza in the middle of three consecutive verses where he pleads that he might come near to God. You see, that's what he says at the end of verse 168. "I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you, are near to you." And as if that begins his brain thinking of being near to God and desiring to be near to God, he says, "Well, let me cry out to come near before you, O Lord." And then in verse 170, "Let my plea come near before you." This is the same humble plea of Solomon from 1 Kings 8, verse 59. "God, may you come near to me into this temple that I have built for you." Just like Esther, who had zero confidence to come before her husband, the king of Persia, without being summoned, so the psalmist comes before the Almighty Creator God. He says, "Let my cry come before you, O Yahweh. Let my cry come before you." This is a prayer, a cry that is nothing better than a cry of a poor child or that of a wounded beast. This is the humblest sort of request, all that is wrapped up in the Hebrew word cry. A realization of abject poverty in the economy of wisdom and understanding. You see, the psalmist says, "I may be a learned man, I may be a scholar, but I need to cry before you, O Lord, that you would come near to me and give me understanding according to your word." He's realizing that he is in great need, and he asks that God would come near to him and give him this understanding. Charles Spurgeon writes, "He pleads as though he had no understanding whatever of his own and asks to have one given to him." This is a humility that boldly makes his need known directly in the presence of God. And he is indeed confident that God hears his requests. We too must ask God for wisdom and understanding as we approach the scripture. Requesting God to guide your thinking, to guide your Bible study is absolutely crucial to understanding what it is that you're reading. Frankly, sometimes the Bible can be confusing. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Beginning, the middle, and the end of every Bible time in studying the Bible, we need to be asking God for help. Asking God to enlighten our eyes and give us an understanding. Only with God's help do we truly understand, and only then can we truly apply the word. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, it is the Lord who gives understanding. It's the Lord who gives understanding. Well, verse 170, the psalmist continues. He says, "Let my plea come before you." Again, a humble sort of beggar's petition before God. "I'm pleading with you, God," like the condemned criminal begging for life before the magistrate, before the judge. He is pleading before God. "Please, God, I beg of you, deliver me according to your word." Now, this word to deliver here can mean being delivered from your enemies or those wishing to harm you. But the word can also be translated, "Save me from my enemies." And I believe that's more of the emphasis in this stanza, to save and deliver from his own sinfulness, from his own inabilities to know and understand God. You see at the end of verse 176, "I've gone astray," he says, "like a lost sheep. Seek your servant." And so he says, "Deliver me according to your word." He trusts in the word and the promises of God that indeed God will be faithful to those that he has called. God will be faithful to deliver those that are his own. And so the psalmist remembers that and he says, "Please, God, deliver me from the sin that so easily entangles." Comes to God with a request, knowing his own inability. There's many examples in history of men of God who regularly and for sustained periods of time are pleading with God for help and for understanding. One such man is Martin Luther, the great magisterial reformer. He prayed 2 hours every morning, it is said. And on a day that would be especially busy or taxing, he tells his those who gathered around him, he would pray 3 hours. You'd think on a day that would be busy, you know, well, I need to cut it down to one. I need to get to work. I've got a lot to do today. No, he says, "I need to pray for 3 hours this morning." Brothers and sisters, we are never smart enough not to need God's help. You know that. You will readily say that. But when was the last time you practiced this truth? Is your humble dependence upon God evident in your prayer life? Are you regularly coming before him, asking him to please show you the truth in your word? Are you asking him to please deliver you from your own sinfulness, showing that sin in your own life that you might be able to live a more righteous and holy life? Do you plead with your God? We would also be right to include praise in our prayers. We are pleading with God, "Lord, hear my plea for understanding and for deliverance. The second prayer that we should adopt as our own is in verses 171 and 172. Lord, hear my praise of your righteous word. The first two prayers really are intimately connected. You see, if we begin our prayer with praise for who God is, as is modeled in the disciples' prayer, this humbles you and points to your need for wisdom, right? It points to your need for deliverance from sin. And so if you are praising God as the holy and righteous, perfect God, and you begin to see him for who he is, as we just sung about in the first song today, holy, 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 we praise your name, you then will pray that first prayer. Lord, hear my plea for understanding. I am coming before you as one who needs everything, one who needs you desperately. And so we begin our prayers with praise, and it automatically catapults us to a prayer or a plea for understanding. Now, part of praising God for who he is praising him for his written word that he has given to us, because it is in his word that we can know God. The word, it acts often like a mirror, doesn't it? The word of God reveals stuff in our life that we don't like to see. In fact, that we wouldn't see if it wasn't for the word of God. See, the word of God often says, by the way, that thought that you thought and that no one else knows about, that was sin. Oh, well, I should probably repent of that. And see, the word of God is like a mirror that reveals our own sinfulness. And in the word of God, we see God's perfect plan of redemption in Christ, don't we? So we see God as absolutely perfectly holy, and we see us as more and more sinful the more and more we study the word of God, and yet we see the wonderful hope that we have in knowing Jesus Christ that comes with forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus has done. He's paid it all. All of our sins will rest upon him. And we see God's perfect plan of redemption in the word, and that gives us our right response, doesn't it? A response of giving up of ourselves to live for his glory. And we see that commanded in the word of God too. And so we see revealed in scriptures an understanding of how one becomes a Christian in the first place. We see revealed in scripture how you can become a Christian. Also notice how the psalmist learns about the word. Look at verse 171. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. See, the psalmist is reliant upon God for his understanding. He asked God for that understanding that shows his reliance upon it. But here he says it again, for it is you who teach me your statutes. It's not my ability to know and understand all the different intricacies of Hebrew poetry that allows me to understand the word of God. No, it is you, God, who open my eyes and reveal truth to me. You see, when we know God, when we've been given an understanding, we erupt in praise. This is logical for the Christian to do, but it is not common for the world to do. Because the world does not like the Bible. The world does not like the God of the Bible. Even many who grew up in the church, they don't understand and have a love, a thirst for the Bible. See, the love of the Word is a supernatural gift from God. And it is an evidence of true salvation in the believer's soul. And so the psalmist says, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. You reveal my sin. Thank you, God. Only a believer can say that, because only a believer knows that Jesus has paid it all. My lips will then pour forth praise for revealing your truth. Verse 172, my tongue will sing of your word. That is what we've just done today. We sing praises to God, and the songs that we sing are rooted then in the truth that we find in Scripture. My tongue sings of your word. Like the continuous bubbling at the fountainhead of a stream, so should our constant words of praise flow out of our mouths. Cannot be stopped easily as we sing his praises, specifically the praise of his word. What better way to approach the scriptures than to extol the God who wrote the words that we read, holding a high view of what God has revealed in his word and humbly asking him to further open your eyes. Verse 172 is indeed a good summary. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. What's the application for this in our own worship services? Well, we should have a focus in our worship. See, people don't always realize that God has told us a lot of details about what we are to do in our worship services. You see, in the Old Testament, that it was very serious, that God designed a way to worship him, and it was very serious if you did not follow that God-designed way to worship him. Nadab and Abihu, ring a bell? Aaron's sons, who decided that they would improvise a way to worship God with incense, and many commentators believe they were also drinking wine heavily at the time. And God smote them dead at that very moment. Well, the New Testament sees this as well. 1 Corinthians 10 says that some have died because they approached the Lord's Supper inappropriately. That's why when we take the Lord's table, we say, if you are not a believer, if you have sin in your life, do not take of this. Because we truly do believe that God can and still will continue to punish people who do not approach him in the right manner. You see, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied in front of the entire church saying that they had sold their entire property and were bringing everything to the church. Well, they had sold their properties but kept a lot for themselves, or a portion for themselves. And God killed both of them. See, it's very important that we worship God how he wants to be worshipped. Now, the New Testament hardly gives us the same details as the Old. It's more concerned with a heart attitude entering into worship, isn't it? But we do know that communion, singing, fellowship, all are a part of worshiping God on the first day of the week, or Sunday, as was the habit of the early church. And we know this as we look at the Word. And a major focus of the New Testament worship then is, of course, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You see, the only difference between an elder and a deacon as far as qualifications is the ability to teach. And the elders were the ones who faithfully taught in the churches. And those who can faithfully teach is a hallmark of what the church was all about, because that happened every week, often many times throughout the week. We see in 2 Timothy 4, a dying man, Paul, who's condemned to death, writes to his young protege, Timothy, and he says, preach the word, a final exhortation. In Acts 2:42, we see that the whole church was devoted to the apostolic teaching, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And so we see that an integral part of worship and praise, even in the New Testament, is centered on the Word of God. That's the difference between Catholics and Protestants. You see that in the architecture. You see the idea that in a Catholic church, what's at the center? An altar, right? And the podium where you would have the sermon or the scripture reading is off to the side. And as the Protestant reformers began to do their Protestant Reformation, it began to the difference in their architecture began to reflect sola scriptura. See, the Catholic's authority was a mix between the traditions of men and scripture. And this idea that the altar was front and center had to do with a wrong view of communion, which they were re-crucifying, and still do believe that they are re-crucifying Jesus Christ every week. So that you are literally taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because you need that sins to be atoned for again and again and again and again. That's why Jesus is still up on the cross there. It's a difference. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, we have the Word of God front and center. And that's because this is at the center of what we get, where we get our authority. Now, some Protestants, reformers, went overboard and they had nothing but pews and a pulpit. Pejoratively, it was said of Calvin's followers, they were to have nothing in their services but four bare walls and a sermon. But the New Testament stresses the importance of truth, and that is not lost on us today. God's truth in the life and ministry of the church is absolutely central and crucial. Remember John 4:24? The woman at the well comes and sees Jesus. And Jesus says to her, a time is coming, and those who worship God will worship God in spirit and in truth. And as one commentator says, in truth means here according to the revelation of God in the Bible. Therefore, teaching the Word of God, praising God for giving us the Word, is very important part of our worship services. And a very important part of your personal prayer life. So, Lord, hear my prayer and my praise of your righteous word. That should be a hallmark of our prayer lives. Well, the third prayer that we would do well to adopt is, Lord, act to help me obey your word. We see this in verses 173 through 175. The psalmist writes, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. So the psalmist assumes a crucial desire and a focus of every true believer here, doesn't he, in verse 173? Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. See, every Christian, if we want to be faithful to God, we are going to want to obey God's word. We're going to want to choose to follow him in every single area of our life. So if you say you are committed to following God's word, then you are committed to do as the psalmist does, ask for God's help to actually obey it. This is where the rubber meets the road. We ask God for understanding, not just for knowledge's sake, and not just so we can gather up a vault full of information and factoids about the Bible. No, we do that and we get understanding so that you can live a life of faithfulness, a life of obedience. You have opened eyes so that you can understand and obey the God who gives you this word. That's why it says, let your hand be ready to help me. He's just prayed for understanding. He's just thanked God for his word. And now he says, God, please let your hand help me. Help me to obey what you have told me to do. And so he makes a similar statement in verse 174. O Lord, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Notice with both of these, there's a commitment to following the word of God. Your law is my delight in verse 174 and verse 173. I have chosen your precepts. See, every Christian will indeed have this same commitment, but we still need God's help in order to obey the apple of our eye, our delight. We see also in verse 174 that the psalmist says, I long for your salvation. This is a looking forward to a future salvation, the culmination of God's saving work in the life of every believer. Eternal life, perfect bodies, no more sin. This is what he's talking about. I long for that day when I will have salvation, when I will have eternal life with you, God. See, this too falls right in line with what the psalmist has said thus far. He's praising God for the grace of giving him the word of God. He prays for open eyes, for understanding. He pursues obedience in the word, asking God to help him. And the more obedience we have, the more we long for the things of God, don't we? The more and more into the image of God that we become, the more we hope for that day in which we will be perfectly made into his image. Charles Bridges writes, the more the psalmist knows and enjoys the divine presence, the more he longs to know and enjoy it. While verse 175 is also included in this theme, the psalmist says, let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. Well, let my soul live and praise you. I like the NIV and the NASB translation of this. They say, let my soul live that I may praise you. This is referring to the chief end of mankind, isn't it? To live lives that are honoring God. Whereas 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever I do, I want to do all to the glory of God. How then are we most able to do this in our lives? The end of verse 175. Let your rules help me. Let your rules help me. These verses begin and end with a cry for God to help. For God to not only reveal his truth, but to help you actually obey what he has told you to do. Now his word is the means through which help comes. In the first verse 173, it was a request for God's hand to help. Now the psalmist says, it is through your word that I know that help will come. So help specifically is coming to those who follow God and want to do all for him. And let your rules help me. How important is that, that the psalmist asks for help in obeying God? How important is that? It's absolutely crucial, because obedience is an evidence of true conversion. See, without obedience, we would have every right to doubt the genuineness of our love for God. If you say you're a Christian, and yet you never once want to either crack open the Bible and or find out what God would want you to do to obey him, there's every reason to doubt your salvation. The Apostle John makes this clear in 1 John. If you want to turn with me here, I think it's appropriate, so you see it's not just me, but the Word of God that says this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John writes this: "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." It's not me who's telling you that you're a liar. It's the Word of God. If you do not see a habit of obedience, a habit of even caring whether or not you're following God, there's no amount of prayers or aisles that you could have walked that will guarantee that you're a Christian. Obedience is a proof of genuine conversion. There's no desire to obey, no prayer that God might help you to obey what you read. There's no fruit of obedience. And your salvation then rests on flimsy ground. No, I'm not saying that your salvation rests on your ability to obey. If you're able to obey, it is because of God working in you in the first place. That's why the psalmist asked for God to help him. He's dependent upon that help for his obedience. So no, it is not our good works that make up the foundations of our faith. As we sang earlier, our faith rests on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and him alone. He becomes our cornerstone at the point of rebirth or regeneration, a dying to self, a less of me that happens every day, and a living for him as Christ calls us to do. That is what that's what true conversion is. That's what every Christian must have experienced in their life. And when we do, we begin to follow and serve and obey him. Psalmist knows this, and so he prays for God to direct him through the written word, for God to guide his obedience through the Bible. Read again verses 173 through 175 with this in mind. "For your hand," or "let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that I may praise you, and let your rules help me." On October 25th, 1964, Vikings defensive end Jim Marshall alertly picked up a fumble, but unfortunately had become disoriented during the play and ran the opposite way into the wrong end zone. And instead of scoring a touchdown for his team, he scored a safety for the other team. That rarely happens in the NFL. In fact, that's the last time it has happened. It happened, I think, once before as I was looking that up. But I wish I could say the same is true about the church. See, too many people in the church, we're running the exact opposite way that God tells us to run. And for some people, it's bad enough that you're running in the wrong way, but too many have no idea which way to even run at all. Could you imagine a football game with no end zones? Just running around whichever way you chose? It'd be chaos. There'd be no point. See, too many Christians lack direction in their walks with God. And these same Christians are, of course, are not seeking direction in the Word and asking God in prayer to reveal them his ways. So we need to be those who reclaim our direction, that ask God to help guide you to the right goals that are revealed in his Word. So do as the psalmist does. Commit to following the Word in every aspect of your life, and then ask God for the ability to follow through. Help. Help God. The next verse is a logical result of this prayer, because when you are seeking to follow God and asking him to help you do so, you quickly realize that you fall short and that you are too often like a football player on a field without end zones. Or as the psalmist says, a lost lamb. So our final prayer is, Lord, act to restore me when I stray. Act to restore me when I stray. Well, it takes great humility, doesn't it, to admit and to realize that we have strayed. And this is what the psalmist does. As Oswald Chambers says, as long as you think you are self-sufficient, in other words, think you're going in the right direction, you do not need to ask God for anything. For the Christian, God and his word are sufficient, not self. And so we need to echo the psalmist's request and say, you know what? I have gone astray. It happens. It happens to every single one of us. And we need to be quick and quicker and quicker to repent of that and to realize that we have gone astray. And we need to say, we've gone astray like a lost sheep. And so God, seek your servant. Psalmist is candid about his life struggles. You see, the sheep is not like a dog, right? When a dog loses his way, very often that dog, what? Finds its way back home. Well, the sheep is utterly helpless without a shepherd. The sheep will wander for days, and if the shepherd or someone doesn't go, the flock doesn't catch up with them, that sheep will die in the wilderness, not know where anything is. This is what the psalmist says he is like. Frankly, that's what we're all like. We're like sheep who've gone astray. And he asks God, who is the good shepherd, help. Seek your servant. I can't get back on my own. I need you. I need you, God. This humility and this candor echoes Paul's. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. And this is speaking as an apostle. In Romans 7, he says, you know what? I do the things that I absolutely hate. I don't know why I do them. It goes against what I really want to do, but I continue to sin. I continue to do the things I hate. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And then he says, but thanks be to Jesus Christ. Because there's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Jesus Christ at the beginning of Romans 8. So even the most saintly among us, when honest, we see a host of struggles in our own life. Because as the Reformers helped us rediscover, every Christian is simultaneously a sinner who struggles and a saint who is eternally secure as Christ paid the full cost of every single one of our sins. See, the psalmist, he just wrote verses 162 through 164, didn't he? Look with me. I rejoice at your word like one who finds a great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Yet in spite of that commitment, the psalmist sees a reality of sin in his life. The psalmist realizes that he is far from perfect and that this is still a reality for every single one of us as well. We are like that lost lamb. We need God's faithful hand to seek us out, to bring us back. He is the good shepherd who seeks the one lost lamb. The psalmist is humble like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You remember the parable that Jesus told them. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We must be those who readily acknowledge our depravity, that there is indeed remaining sin in each and every one of our lives. And we have to do that in order to trust God to deliver us from our own flesh. See, this is crucial not only in our personal walks with God, but this is crucial in every single relationship that we might have. You must realize that when there is something wrong between two brothers and sisters, whether it's your spouse or a friend, there is no perfect party. Every single one of us, even if we're 1% at fault, has some sin in us. And we need to learn to hate that sin. And we need to learn to recognize that. And when we recognize that sin, we need to say, you know what? God, forgive me. Seek after me. Bring me back to you. Help me to see myself for who I am. A sinner saved only by your grace. I love how the psalmist ends. He says, seek your servant. I'm like a sheep. For I do not forget your commandments. See, the psalmist doesn't have despair in light of sin. He has a renewed resolve to remember the word of God, not because that resolve fixes the problem. He's already asked God to come and get him. But the resolve to be faithful to God reflects the knowledge of God's faithfulness that God has towards us. In Norway, there's been a 10-year-old boy who's been capturing the headlines the last couple of weeks. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. A couple of weeks ago, this 10-year-old boy, he grabbed his parents' keys and his 18-month-old little sister and put her in the car. I don't know if he buckled in or what, but he put her in the car and he took the car out for a spin. And it's the middle of winter, and so it was snowy, and he was found in a snowy ditch. And he told the snowplow driver that found him, you know what? I'm a dwarf, and I forgot my driver's license. What? It's kind of absurd. And so, you know, that was kind of the ha-ha, you know, this thing happened, this Norwegian boy. And the police let him off. Well, guess what? The last couple of days, I think on February 20th, he did it a second time. This time he got 19 miles, and it was a relative's car. His family was over at a friend's house, and someone actually found him. He had stopped the car, maybe to, I don't know, get a big gulp or something, and he had the keys taken away from him. And we rightly ask, well, you know, what are his parents thinking? And, you know, but you know, we can also empathize with them and not always having an eye every moment on a 10-year-old. But we often have the same response to our own sin. We make up excuses like the dwarf excuse, don't we? Very clever with how we say, oh, well, this is okay for me to do. But our excuses fool us into thinking that sin really isn't so bad. Fool us into thinking that, you know what, I can continue to have an unforgiving heart in light of what we studied in Philemon. I can continue to look at pornography. It's not really hurting anybody. It's just between me and the computer screen. You know what? I can continue to live how I'm living. I'm not so bad. I'm not like... Begin to point the finger. Inevitably, these thoughts result in coming back again to the same sins over and over and over again. And we drive further the second time, don't we? Just like this little boy. And then the third time, we get a little bit further. And we get a little bit further and further into a life of sin. So we must be those who, like the psalmist, recognizes our own sin as sin and as terrible in God's eyes and cry out for God to both reveal that sin and then to seek us out and bring us back to him, to restore a right relationship with our God. We must be resolved to persevere even through sin in our own life, trusting that God is in control of that situation. Knowing that our end goal is to glorify him in every area of our life. Richard Mant aptly summarizes this verse in a poem that he wrote. Though like a sheep estranged I stray, yet have I not renounced thy way. Thine hand extend, thine own reclaim. Grant me to live and praise thy name. Are you candid with God in your prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? Is prayer important to you? Do you have these prayers? Do you ask God for help? Do you repent of sin regularly? Do you even think about God deeply, about his word? If not, pray that God would bring you closer to him through his word and begin to direct you in this life. That he might show you his ways. That he would help you obey his word. That you might be able to praise him for you giving him, giving us the word. That you might be able to ask him, God, help me when I'm in struggle. Seek me. Very practically, what this means when we're looking at the word of God and on our own, in our own times in the word, I like to say it's a Bible sandwich with prayer bread. You pray to begin with, you eat the word of God, you can pray in the middle too, and then you pray at the end, and you ask God to help you reveal his word and his truth into your life, and then at the end especially, help apply what you just read to everyday living. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to be a praying congregation, to be a congregation that is honest with you, that is quick to confess sin, and that is quick to ask you to come and seek us. We pray that you would use your word to reveal a sin in our lives, that you would use your word to teach us how we ought to go. And I thank you for giving us these words that we have studied this morning. I thank you for giving us the whole counsel of God that we find in Scripture. I thank you that we have this at our disposal in a language that we can easily understand. What a blessing that is to live at this point in history and to live even in this country. And we pray that you would help us then to not forsake these blessings, but that we would be those who are faithful in an even greater way to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, I pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may stand as we sing one final song.